Ask you to help us this morning in coming to grips with matters of the Spirit, a realm quite beyond our own capacity and the normal human processes of thought. But we ask that you will direct us and keep us in line with what is truthful. In Christ's name, amen. All right, we're going on to the 11th chapter of Revelation. The 10th chapter speaks of a book. This little book was given to the prophet, or to John, who is at this point exercising a prophetic ministry, and he ate it. An interesting symbology, but we use the expression not infrequently of consuming something, consume a book that we read. So the word eat could be translated consume, and probably should be. It's a symbolism. He consumed the book, and it was sweet to his taste, but bitter in his belly. Now, the only place to pick up the meaning of that is back in Ezekiel. Second chapter of Ezekiel, a reference is made to the same thing, where the prophet Ezekiel also was given a book, and he also ate it, and it was in his mouth sweet and his belly bitter. So it was a very direct connection between those two symbols. And that is important because Ezekiel is giving a prophetic word about similar things to John. And he also is given words that are hard to utter. Ezekiel is given a message for Israel. The Israelites did not receive it. It was a bitter experience for Ezekiel, and yet hearing the word of God was a sweet experience. It's bittersweet. Perhaps there's a practical symbolism here, although I can't say this is inspired, but it's probable. A practical symbolism that many times we are reluctant to absorb or take in what God wants in our lives. That's not always that easy to do. We are constantly drawn to earthly interests and so forth, and that's natural. It's part of our lives. But it's sometimes difficult to really come to grips with something and say, well, I'm going to do what the Lord wants here. We more likely will not even ask because we don't want to be curtailed in our actions. It's difficult for human beings to identify with God, with the divinity, because we are human. Our interests and tastes are not always religiously oriented. And I recognize that point. And the scripture recognized that point too. Paul makes a very strong issue of it, that the flesh is a difficult thing to handle. That is, the earthly experience doesn't always jibe with the heavenly directives. And so sometimes the word of God comes a little bitterly to us, a little, it's a little hard to take. Yet, I have to say that ultimately we find it gratifying to be able to talk to God. Even though we're not always keen on doing what he tells us, yet the fact that he's out there to talk to is important. Sometimes when life gets difficult, and you get away by yourself somewhere, or you lie in bed at night alone, and you're alone in the dark, whatever else, but you're there essentially with your own thoughts, and maybe things have been difficult. And it's a gratifying experience to be able just to talk to God and know that he understands the situation and does have ultimately help for it. There is ultimate recourse. So sometimes we feel when we've tried our luck at this and that and it all runs out, maybe we'll see what God has to say about it all. But it's nice to know that that ultimate resource is there. Even though it is difficult always to follow, and we're very reluctant to just cut the ties and say, well, I guess God and I are not in good communication. I'll just forget him and go off on my own. We don't want to do that, but we don't always want to talk to him either. I mean, you don't always want to find out what he wants. We'd rather just kind of slip by or slip it by him what we want to do. All right, now I say all of that in this symbology of that book that was given to the prophet to consume. And symbolically, it was hard to take. And some of the things that you read in the book of Revelation are hard to take. And yet, knowing they come from God, it's good to know that there's someone up there that knows what he's doing. And that is not something we find in humans on the earth, that they know what they're doing, especially in terms of our leadership. I'm not sure any of them know what they're doing. But it's nice to have a resource or ultimate recourse to God. Now we pick up the 11th chapter of Revelation. Again, let me set the transition here that I've spoken to you about the little book in chapter 10, but let me just pull back again what we talked about last week, that you have a symbol here or vision or whatever of a figure, an angel, he's called, with one foot on the earth and one foot on the sea. And giving directives relative to the matter of time. He says time will no longer be. We'll pull that back into focus. Probably the meaning of that is that there'll come a point where the space-time continuum as we know it ceases. The moment you get into the eternal quality or infinity, the space-time factor has no meaning. Well, of course, to accommodate the vastness of this universe, you have to give up the space-time continuum or framework. We have to have a whole new frame of reference for life. And we get off into some advanced implications of the theory of relativity. But we will be, according to the scripture, apparently, according to the scripture, we'll be able to incorporate the entire universe in our purview, in our perspective. Whereas now, we're so totally bound to the earth because we are bound to space and time. Now we're going through some things here in the book of Revelation that look at the culminating of the earthly segment of God's destiny for man. And we're having to reach out a little bit and stretch our minds to accommodate these things. But in the 10th chapter, this whole vision of the angel with a foot on the earth and a foot on the sea gives us this sense of the overall, the magnitude and greatness of God's actual control of the world in an ultimate sense. Even though Satan has a lot of free course right now to do things in the world, the ultimate control does belong to God. And in his, and in our sojourn on the earth, it is obvious that his concern is not for recreating an Edenic context for us, but in getting our spirits lifted out of the earthly cocoon in order to see life on a different level. And we will not do that if life is too sweet for us on the earth. If everything is ideal and idyllic for us, we don't care about the other. So sometimes the Lord has to let suffering flow in order that people's perspective will remain in the proper purview, you see, in proper orientation. All right, that much to pick up again the threads. Now we come to chapter 11, and you have an interesting reference here to a temple and a measuring reed, and it says, there was given to me a measuring reed, like a rod, saying, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it. Now he says the courtyard without, leave that alone because that has been given to the Gentiles. And the city is going to be trodden under foot of the Gentiles for 42 months, it says here. Then he talks about two witnesses that are coming. But I want to pick up the idea of the temple. Fascinating thing. Because most people think the temple is a bygone issue. That it shall be no more since Christ has come to be the spiritual temple. But that overlooks an extremely important segment of the book of Ezekiel, where Ezekiel himself is given a measuring reed to measure the temple. Now you have the temple emerging again. You have Jesus referring to a temple in Matthew 24. And he says that the events that he is talking of are going to come to pass at the time that the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet will stand in the holy place, that is the temple. References to the temple are not symbolic, they are real, and they give us a very important time factor. We can nail down a time period. Now, Ezekiel, who was a prophet during the time of the exile, of course the children of Israel were taken into Babylon, or were exiled, or transported to Babylon en masse, spent 70 years there. And during that period of time, Ezekiel was the primary prophet of God, the contact or connection between the people of God and God himself. As Daniel was in the post, and at the end of the exile, Isaiah in the earlier period before the exile, and Jeremiah was the prophet that led into the exile. Jeremiah was prophesying when the capture took place, captured Jerusalem. Ezekiel during the time of the captivity, and Daniel at the end. God gave to Ezekiel a large number of symbolisms and messages for the people of God, and among them this prophecy about a temple in the future. And he is told to measure this structure. It runs, the whole segment runs from chapter 40 to 48. I'm not going to read eight chapters to you here. But I'm going to pick up here and there a few important insights. So in chapter 40, it says, "And in the 25th year of our captivity, in the beginning of the year, in the 10th day of the month, the 14th year after the city was smitten, the selfsame day the hand of the Lord was upon me and brought me thither." Now what that does is locate this prophecy in time. We are not dealing here with something like a sutra or a vada or something like that that is more or less totally out of relevance to time. This was something that was given on a precise day to the prophet Ezekiel, and it has a precise meaning. So he's on this high mountain. In the visions of God, he brought me into the land of Israel and set me upon a very high mountain, by which was the frame of a city on the south. And he brought me thither. And behold, there was a man whose appearance was like the appearance of brass, with a line of flax in his hand and a measuring reed, and he stood in the gate. And the man said to me, "Son of man, behold with thine eyes, and hear with thine ears, and set thine heart upon all that I will show thee, to the intent that I might show them unto thee, to these that are brought hither. Declare all that thou hast seen to the house of Israel." Now, I won't go into all this. He gives him this reed to measure, and he's measuring a temple. For five chapters here, you have details of a temple, the altar, the holy place, the chambers. Everything is exactly a replica of the temple that was built by Solomon. There may be a few differences, but it is not unrecognizable as the precise temple of Solomon. All right? There is even an altar for sacrifices. Sacrifices are going to be made in this temple. Further down, you have a prince coming into the city. The city of Jerusalem has the gates. The walls of Jerusalem have the gates. They're still there. And there is a major gate on each side of the city. Now, if you have not been to Jerusalem, you have to understand that the old city of Jerusalem is all of a piece in the midst of the city. The walls were rebuilt 1453, but the old city still stands. There are access routes through each of three gates, but the eastern gate, which faces the Mount of Olives, is shut, been bricked up, and is not accessible. In this passage, you have in this chapter, or this section of Ezekiel, you have a figure who is called the Prince coming in that eastern gate. And without taking a lot of time to go into it, because I mean, I could get very technical here and I could give you another 6 weeks about this temple. I don't want to do that and trying to support all my theses and so forth. But read this section for yourselves and you'll find out. This prince comes who is the figure that is going to be ruling over the city of Jerusalem in time of the millennium. This temple is apparently a millennial temple. And the chief prince of the city who answers to the one ruling with the rod of iron. Whereas Christ is in charge of the world during this millennial period, 1,000 years, he does not directly rule in Jerusalem, but he has this prince. Now the reason this prince is not symbolically Christ, although that might be tempting, is that later on in these chapters, the prince is given instruction about inheritance for his sons. But again, reading the text, you can't use the generic term sons and daughters to say that these are children of Christ or like the bride of Christ. This is a human being, and he has a human progeny, sons. And there is an inheritance that his provision is made for. And the prince himself makes offers, sacrifices in his temple. We are dealing here with a millennial period, and I will show you irrefutably why this temple is not a typical temple of or a reference to a simple simple earthly structure. But first let me just say that one of the pieces to the puzzle is that the whole thing is presided over by this prince who is apparently the agent of Christ to handle the city during the millennium, and Christ does not himself come down to do that. But rather he is with the Christians who do not themselves participate in the millennial thing. The millennium is participated in by Jewish people and Gentile people that have come to faith but have not been part of the earlier church, the bride of Christ, which is now out of the world, apparently. These things are very logical. They are thorough interpretation of and translation of the text. But I will say it right at this point, I'm not going to go to the stake for it, you see. If a church leader should come in the door and say, if you don't recant, we're going to shoot you, I would say, okay, fine, you have it your way. See? Because it isn't, I can't tell you beyond a shadow of doubt, but it is probably true. And the only thing that really makes sense out of these passages. So now you have a temple that has been erected in Jerusalem. Ezekiel measures that temple according to instruction in the vision. Now John is going to do a similar thing in his vision in Revelation. So it ties those two together. Now, what is it that makes this unique? And we will show you that in just a moment. Chapter 47. Now you have your temple. In most respects, much like the Temple of Solomon. But now a new ingredient is added here, which changes the entire picture. Afterward, he brought me again into the door of the house, and behold, waters issued out from under the threshold of the house eastward, for the forefront of the house stood toward the east, and the waters came down from the right side of the house and the south side of the altar. Now that is an interesting point. As the old temple was constructed, it faced south. In Jerusalem, off of, in one of the hotels, there's a great area with the city of Jerusalem reconstructed in a model, 1/5 scale or something like that. And you go there and you see the whole city as it was in Christ's time with the temple there and everything. And you can get the lay of the land, and the temple really faced south. Now there's a point being made that the temple locale was not quite where they have figured it, but really was a little bit to the north of the existing mosque of Omam, the Dome of the Rock. And that mosque, which is today the central focus, not the central place of worship, which is a smaller mosque to the side, but the central focus of Muslim religious culture is this great mosque of Omar there in the city of Jerusalem. But off a little bit to the north of that, a little to the north of that, is an area that they think might have been the old temple after all, and maybe that temple faced east. At least this new one is going to face to the east. Now the passage tells us that this water comes out from under that altar and from that temple, and it says, then brought he me out of the way of the gate northward, and led me about the way without unto the utter gate by the way that looketh eastward, and behold, there ran out waters on the right side. And he brought me through the waters, and the waters were to the ankles. Again he measured 1,000, and brought me through the waters, and the waters were to the knees. Again he measured 1,000, and brought me through, and the waters were to the loins. Afterward he measured 1,000, it was a river that I could not pass over, for the waters were risen, and there were waters to swim in. A river that could not be passed over. Now, let me give you the picture geographically, and then we'll read on. The picture here is that as you face the east gate of the temple here, you have the Kidron Valley between the eastern gate of the temple and the Mount of Olives. So you go down into the Kidron Valley, and then you have, and that ties in with the Judean Valley. It has all this barren wasteland, really. Dry, barren hills. A few nomads squatting around it in their little tents and goats and stuff. But for the most part, an arid, barren section of land. Now, you have the eastern wall of the city, the eastern gate, and you have the Kidron Valley, and that ties then into the Judean Valley. You have the city of Bethlehem and various sections right at the base, and Bethany right kind of at the base of the great walls. Now you've got this valley. So the road winds down through those hills, those barren hills, to the Dead Sea. You take a turn northward, and you go into Jericho at the north end of the Dead Sea. But the other road then runs right along the shores of the Dead Sea. But this valley ends at the Dead Sea. Now this is the picture geographically of what is there. The temple would sit on the southeast corner of the old city of Jerusalem. Okay, now, let me read the rest of this stuff. So he said unto me, Son of man, hast thou seen this? Then he brought me and caused me to return to the brink of the river. Now when I had returned, behold, at the brink of the river were very many trees on the one side and on the other. Then said he unto me, these waters issue out toward the east country and go down into the desert and go into the sea, which being brought forth into the sea, the waters shall be healed. Now you see, this is a barren valley. In the old days, it was a hot, dusty road down to Jericho. In the summer, of course, hot. Well, maybe a lot of times. There are no trees then. A lot of rocks, a little scrub brush here and there. No trees. After you leave the area of Bethlehem, which is sort of at the base of the hill that goes up to Jerusalem. But it's all barren. Now you're going to have the thing covered with trees, because of these waters coming down. And then they go into the Dead Sea, and it heals the waters of the Dead Sea. Now, why do they have to be healed? Well, because they're in salt water. But this is going to heal those waters. And it shall come to pass that everything that liveth, which moveth, whithersoever the river shall come, shall live. And there shall be a very great multitude of fish, because these waters shall come hither, for they shall be healed, and everything shall live whether the river cometh. It shall come to pass that the fishers that stand upon it, from En Gedi even unto En Eglim, shall be a place to spread forth nets, etc., etc. En Gedi is just about midpoint of the western bank of the Dead Sea from before it goes into the Negev. Now this shows you the unique aspect of this temple. So we are talking not about a temple that is going to be rebuilt for an immediate period of time. Anyway, it's going to come later. That's why I say don't get yourself all excited about any great holocaust taking place over there yet. It's going to be quite a while before they get this temple built and before it starts functioning as a regular temple. But this is what's going to happen. It's a millennial scene. The one who rules in the name of Christ over the millennial era is in place, presiding over the temple and the city and so forth. And the temple's been built, the river has started flowing out, and made a great Eden out of the Judean Valley, which is now a barren, rocky hillside, and it has turned the Dead Sea into a vital, living water that fish can live in and things can grow beside. So it's a beautiful picture. But this is the setting for this 11th chapter of Revelation. Well, we'll have to pick this up next week, probably. Father, we ask you to now again help us grasp these things and understand them just to the point that we need to, for the sake of our own peace of mind and our own understanding of Christ and our relationship to Him. We ask it in His name. Amen.